Well, good morning.
I'm glad you could all be here today while I preach 30 minutes to myself. You'll understand that probably in a minute. There's a TV show that my wife Deanna and I stumbled on one night. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's a show on Netflix called Nailed It. It's a baking show. Okay, Brett's seen it. And the premise, as I recall, is they bring in three home bakers to recreate these beautifully, professionally made cakes. And they're tasked with making like tiered wedding cakes and cakes that look like people and cakes that are sculpted like animals and cakes covered with fondant flowers and just these fantastic, beautiful, at least as the professionals made them, cakes. Really amazing stuff. And the contestants get the recipes and they kind of skim over the steps and the ingredients and they're like, no problem, I got this, and off they go. And the people they recruit seem to have some level of self-confidence in their abilities. But the problem is this. Based on the results, they're horrible bakers. They're very, very bad. They have no clue what they're doing. As a matter of fact, the results were painful, painful. And when they finished, they have this big reveal. They kind of hold up their creations, the baker showed off, and they lift up these things that look like the equivalent of a baking dumpster fire. And they raise it up and they go, nailed it. Nailed it. So what does that have to do with Exodus 20? Well, if you're familiar or if you've read ahead, this next section in Exodus is the Ten Commandments, followed by a series of laws and statutes from God. And we'll be looking at the first four of the commandments today. And I think most of us are very familiar with them, and possibly maybe even too familiar. Because I feel like sometimes we're a little bit like those contestants, where we come to the commandments and we read them and we kind of skim it over and we look at it and we think, no problem, I got this. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. Piece of cake, right? I'm not a Hindu, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a Buddhist. No other gods? Nailed it. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. First of all, I'm all thumbs. I couldn't carve an image if I tried. And what, am I going to carry it in my pocket, put it on my keychain? What does that look like even? No carved image. Check. Nailed it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Ooh. Yeah, that one. Well, don't curse, right? As long as I don't put God's name in there, everything's cool. You should have heard me before. Before I became a Christian, my tongue was really bad. Now, not too bad. Got this one. Nailed it. What else you got, God? I'm on a roll. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Yeah. I got a calendar. Friday, Saturday, football day, Sunday. Yeah, a little church, a little nap. Keeping it holy. Nailed it. Nailed it? Did I? Well, without a doubt, this is not how God intends this scripture to be seen. In an attitude of self-righteousness, self-delusion, disrespect. And Jesus later will actually speak to these commandments in Matthew and reframe them for us into an overarching understanding of what this really means and how we should approach them. I'm sure you recognize this. This is Matthew 22, verses 35 through 40. And one of them, a lawyer, it's always lawyers, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus replies to the question on the law with these great commandments. And this summary that Jesus gives us will match up with how we look at Exodus today. And while next week, Brett will talk specifically about the second overarching commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, this morning we'll look into the facets of this first and great commandment as we see that the first four directives that Moses is given in Exodus chapter 20 are all about loving God. Loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And what does that look like? What does it even look like to love God that way? Well, in Exodus today, we're going to look at four principles. They're on your note sheet. And we'll see that first, we love God by being faithful to him. Second, we love God when we set aside distractions and worship him alone. Next, our love is seen when we properly represent God to the world around us. And finally, our fourth point, we love God through a reliance on him for his provision and rest. In these are the ways we love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. But before God begins giving Moses the law, he starts not with how we love him, but with how he loves us. So if you haven't already turned there, please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to begin reading at the very beginning of the part of the chapter, starting in verse 1 through verse 11. So Exodus chapter 20. And we'll look at each commandment in turn to understand where it reveals how we love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. But first, we'll see that God starts with his love before he gives his law. Exodus 20, 1 through 11, the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in within them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Note that these 10 commandments that are framed out in the first 17 verses of Exodus are the famous ones, right? But there are many, many commandments that Moses is given by God. The exact number is debated because there's some crossover, but there are hundreds of laws. And before God lays out all of these laws, how does he start? Look at how God prefaces his giving of the law in verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God begins with reminders of his love. He reminds them of his relationship with them. I am the Lord your God, that he is their God, that they are his people, a people that he is purifying for himself as a treasured possession. Think to our passage last week, the beginning of chapter 19, that Nathaniel taught us about, where Moses goes up to God. Exodus 19, verses 4 through the middle of 6, God speaking to Moses, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In chapter 19, as Nathaniel taught us last week, God reminded them of his power, his authority, his holiness, his majesty. And he could have started the giving of the law with more of the same, but instead he pauses. And he starts with his relationship to them. I am the Lord your God. Then he goes on, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. After reminding them of his loving relationship, he reminds them next of his rescue from the land of Egypt. This phrasing, brought you out of the land of Egypt, is used over and over in Exodus as God continually reminds his people of his rescue of them, of his salvation. And look at how the verse concludes. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. A third reminder, his redemption. That they were in bondage, but those chains have been broken, that they were under heavy labor, but the burdens had been lifted, that they were slaves, but now they are free, and that he is the one who accomplished it for them. Reminders of his relationship, the rescue, his redemption. God starts with love before law, weaving his love into the fabric of the giving of the law. Later in Deuteronomy, the second law giving, we see the same theme of love and law woven together in Deuteronomy 7:7-8. Here Moses reminds the people of this. He says this, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Did you catch that? It's because the Lord loves you that he has brought you out and redeemed you. But Moses goes on, verses 9 through 11. "Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." Love and law. God starts with his love before he gives his law. And with that context, God begins to lay down a long series of instructions, a long series of commandments and statutes and rules, starting now in Exodus verse 3 in chapter 20. As God instructs his people here, our first indication that we are loving him, as Jesus described, heart, soul, mind, is when we are faithful in our relationship to God. Be faithful in your relationship to God. Exodus 20, verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." What a simple little verse. What a profound challenge. Let's consider some of the experiential context here for the Hebrews. God has just reminded them of his relationship, of his rescue, of his redemption, of bringing his people out of Egypt, which occurred about 90 days ago. And you remember how God did that? He did that through Moses. And God showed the deities of the Egyptians to be completely powerless in the process. God used the plagues to systematically dismantle the gods of Egypt, culminating with the final plague, right? The killing of the firstborn, relevant to the sun god Ra, of which Pharaoh is the figurative firstborn. God showing the futility of their gods. Remember what God said in Exodus 12:12, talking about the 10th plague. He said, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Our God is separating himself from all other gods, little g. God is telling us, "I am the one who freed you from bondage. Don't return to bondage by making gods of your own construct." Coming from this polytheistic Egyptian cultural history, this command is not God above other gods, it is only God, no other. This is a monogamous relationship. This is faithful monotheism. The thinking here is Yahweh is my only God. The language here literally is, "You shall have no other gods before my face." Nothing should obscure or get in between us in our face-to-face relationship with our God. This means setting aside those things that get in the way, that obscure his face, setting aside the gods of this world, competing gods like perhaps the all-engrossing pursuit of money, the corrupting allure of power or prestige, or gods like how we value our own reputation above that of Christ. Our God is asking us to be covenant, in a covenant faithful relationship with him, with complete, total, singular focus on that relationship, to the exclusion of all other relationships. You want to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Be faithful in your relationship to him. And as we seek to be faithful in our relationship to him, we're called to focus on our worship. We worship him alone. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So to me, unlike the you shall have no other gods before me, which in my mind speaks very directly into our culture today, this command about carved images on the surface seems like an antiquated cultural relic, doesn't it? But let's dig in a little bit. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. God continues here to create a distinct people to himself, different from the idol-worshipping people groups around them. Coming out of Egypt, the Israelites would have been very familiar with this culture of imagery, kind of a God-in-a-box culture, a portable personal power source, if you will. This is the false idea that you look to what you want to control and you carve an image of it. You want to control your ranch? Carve a cow. You want to fill your fishing nets? Carve a fish and worship it. You need a result? Just bring out your image. Boom, divine manipulation. And it could be anything in the world around them, right? Anything at all. When it says, in heaven above, earth beneath, water under the earth, the Israelites would have understood this as all of creation, right? Sky, earth, and waters. From under the earth is, from their perspective, is on shore. That's kind of the language there. But it means everything. So this admonition then is to avoid making a carved image, and it's all-inclusive of any creative thing, any image from all of creation. And why? For the Lord your God, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He is a jealous God, jealous, impassioned. What an encouragement that our God is impassioned for us. And he is asking us to be as passionate for him. Think of this again in terms of faithfulness to him, like a marriage covenant. Our God is jealous, passionate for a one-to-one relationship with us that is not obscured by any false conceptions where we substitute what is created in place of the Creator. And we might be taken aback by the extension here into verse 5, where it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. It's a little shocking. But think of this ethnically, historically. They're living in multi-generational households. The effects of idolatry are communal across the entire household. The implication here is idolatry is sticky, and that children will mirror their parents' sin to the third and fourth generation. But praise God, look at verse 6, because God shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. He may visit the iniquity on a few generations, but his mercies are measured to the thousandth generation. His mercy and loving kindness stretch forever for those who love and keep his commandments. We cannot create for ourselves a substitute for God based on our own desires for power or control. We cannot exchange the truth for a lie, applying value to the creation over the Creator. We cannot reduce the glory of God to put him in a box. Our God is not a God, he is the God. And as we ascribe worth to the things of this world over and above our God, our worship, literally ascribing worth, our worth-ship is misplaced, giving glory due to our jealous, impassioned God who loved us to death, giving that glory instead to that which is temporal, tainted, a lie, the lust of our hearts for power, control, or knowledge. Romans 1:21 through 25, I'm sure is familiar. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Anything we put in front of our worship is an insult to our Creator. Do not exchange the truth for a lie. Do not think of our awesome, omniscient, immutable, holy God as some magic lamp we can rub for health and wealth. Some God at our personal beck and call that we can bring out when we have a problem and put back in the drawer when we don't. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You want to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Worship Him alone. Remember how I said I'm preaching to myself here? I find it kind of easy to have a nailed it attitude about not making a carved image until I dig in and take a look at it. And unfortunately for many of us, I think this next command falls in that same vein, or should I say vein? Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And when we see this verse, what's the first thing that comes to our minds? Don't curse, right? As if this is like, this verse is like God's little swear jar. And that may be a common interpretation, but I'd suggest it's pretty limited. And it doesn't get to the heart of what God is commanding here. The language is, you shall not take. The Hebrew word to take actually means to carry or bear or lift up. We as God's people bear the name of God, of Yahweh. Think of it like family. Your kids bear your name. You bear your family's name. Your words and actions reflect on your family. We are his people, his family. We bear or carry his name as his children to shine as lights in the world, as described in Philippians 2:15, where we are to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That is our purpose. And Exodus verse 7 goes on, you shall not take, not bear, not carry, not lift up the name of the Lord your God in vain. In vain is a Hebrew word sob. It means emptiness, nothingness, worthlessness. We are not to profane the name of Yahweh. Do not represent Yahweh as worthless. Essentially, this is the opposite of worship, right? Worship, worthship, worthless. Don't let your words reflect poorly on God, on his character, his authority, his holiness, his name. God continues to set apart his people from the nations around them, and he wants them, he wants us, to speak properly to who he is. So rather than the equivalent of God's little swear jar, this command is much more far-reaching because it's about how we represent God to the world around us. We love God when we represent him properly to the world. As Peter reminds us, we represent God as his chosen people. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Shall we cast aside his mercy, church? Shall we fail to speak rightly of his salvation? Shall we deny him as we falsely represent his character to a world in desperate need? Represent him properly. Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God's name is who he is, Yahweh, I am that I am. Our Bibles are full of praise for God's name, giving glory to him for all he has done. So doing anything that misrepresents his name, leading others astray, is a violation against our God, against who he is, against his character and all that he stands for. You want to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Represent him properly to the world. And in the final command today, starting in verse 8, we will see that not only do we love God with our faithfulness and our worship, and by properly representing him to the world around us, but we love God when we trust in his provision and in his rest. Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Like the previous commands regarding idolatry and taking the Lord's name in vain, my first self-righteous reaction to this is, of course, come on, I'm in church. And once again, my attitude falls short. Here God tells us first to remember. This is not the passive opposite of to forget. This is an actual volitional act, intentional remembrance, as God does in Exodus 2:24, for example, when he's speaking of Israel in slavery, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This remembering that God does involves action and purpose. And I suggest that our remembering of the Sabbath involves the same. Look at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to what? Keep it holy. The purpose of remembering is to consecrate the Sabbath, to make it holy, to keep it separate. It is a day that is different, set apart. Once again, God is giving his people a new identity, separate from the nations around them, by asking for their reliance on him to provide for them. And let's jump back for a moment to the beginning of the concept of Sabbath, back in chapter 16, with God's provision of the manna. You remember that? In Exodus 16, 25, and 26, Moses says this. Moses said, eat it today, the manna, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. And skipping to verse 29, it says, see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Exodus 16 is the first time that God speaks to Israel about the Sabbath. And God's blessing, his provision of the manna, is predicated on their obedience to the law, his rules. And as they honor the Sabbath, their daily needs are met and they receive rest. Remembering the Sabbath is placing our full trust in God, allowing the Sabbath to do something within us that changes our hearts. When we stop and intentionally rest, it forces us to place our unknown future in the hands of a known God, relying on him for all our needs. And as such, practicing Sabbath is one of the most redemptive, restorative, countercultural acts a Christian can do. Let me repeat that. Practicing Sabbath is one of the most redemptive, restorative, and countercultural things that a Christian can do. God is calling us to be intentional in our lives, to be set apart from the world, and to rely on him to provide all that we need. That is Sabbath. And it's remembered in community. Look at what it says, Exodus 20:10. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you nor your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner within your gates. I mean, that's pretty much everybody. God commands the entire community to stop, the rich and the poor, the tall and the small, the son and the daughter, the visitor and the local. Everyone is to pause and remember the Sabbath and set it apart. Corporate worship, a community of believers. It's what we're doing today. And this is echoed in the New Testament by the writer of Hebrews. He says this in Hebrews 10:23-25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Our faith is personal, but it is not private. We rely on God collectively, holding fast to our hope, knowing that he is faithful, and we come together to remember, to celebrate Sabbath rest together. And let me tell you, leisure is not the same thing as Sabbath. Sabbath is trusting God enough to stop and set apart the time. Sabbath is easing off from what you think you need and relying on the one you truly need. To delight in the day of the Lord, passing the day without passing it by, to rest and to play, not in a mind-numbing way, a binge-watch way, but engaging in what God has gifted you with. To worship together, to reflect, to slow down, to listen to that still small voice. God is calling us to be intentional in our lives, and that includes Sabbath. You want to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Trust in his provision and rest. Four laws. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Nailed it? Did I? Do we? As we wrap up, I want to take us back to verse 2. Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God starts with his love, reminding us that he rescued us for relationship, that he has redeemed us from slavery to sin, redeemed us for a purpose to love him with all our heart, souls, and mind. And I can't speak for you, but I fail at that miserably. But let us be encouraged. Let me speak to the hope that is within us. For while we were still weak, Romans 5, 6, and 8, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for you and for me. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, failures under the law, Christ died for us. God starts with his love, and God finishes with his love, fulfilling the law. And that is our hope. As it says in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. It is Jesus. Without Jesus, we stand convicted in our seeming inability to focus solely on our Creator. Without Jesus, we are unable to worship our God as we should. Without Jesus, we are under the law, sentenced for our words, our thoughts, our actions. Without Jesus, we are incapable of keeping anything holy. Without Jesus, we are hopeless and condemned. But it is Jesus who nailed it. He nailed it to the cross. Crucified for your sins and mine, for every failing, every flaw, every forgetful moment where we set aside the relationship to pursue the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. He nailed the cross every time I'm self-righteous, and that it's gotten in the way of worshiping him in spirit and truth. It is Jesus who has fulfilled the law. And so there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There is no condemnation under the law for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Only the love of the Father flowing down. And praise God, it is not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation, an atonement, a covering for all of our sins. You want to love God? Be faithful in your relationship to him. Worship him alone. Represent him properly to the world. Trust in his provision and rest. And trust in the amazing hope that God has fulfilled the law on our behalf. You want to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind? My friends, love Jesus because he loves us. Let's pray. Father God, we stand before you condemned by your law, but saved by your love for us. Thank you. Thank you for rescuing us from our slavery to sin. Thank you for redeeming us through the work of your Son, Jesus, on the cross. Forgive us. Father, forgive us when we obscure who you are, placing the things of this world in front of our relationship with you. Forgive us when our worship is weak, when our love is not what it should be, when our desire for this world pulls us away from you. God, forgive us when our light is diminished, when our faith is small, when we do not reflect your glory to a world in darkness. Forgive us when we fail to trust you in all our needs. Forgive us when we forego your Sabbath rest. And Father, we ask through your Spirit that you encourage us through your faithfulness, through the joy of your Son going to the cross on our behalf, Lord, to free us, to fulfill the law on our behalf. We are so thankful for that. We lift up your name in thankfulness today, in the joy of our salvation and rest in the everlasting promise of your redemption. We thank you. We praise you. Amen. Amen.